Our passage this morning, Billy was talking about, alluding to, is from the book of Matthew, chapter 22. We're going to be considering together verses 23 through 33. If you have your Bible with you, open it up to Matthew 22, starting in verse 23. Hear God's word. The same day the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second, and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be, for they all had her?" But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it is given to us for our good and for your glory, for our correction, for our reproof, for our teaching, for our training, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you, by your Spirit, attend to your word this morning? Would you cause it to go forth with great power and accomplish among your people what you desire? Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many? And would you, by your Spirit, help us to understand your word? And help me, Father, to make much of Jesus this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of St. Matthew, we'll come to a passage that you likely have not heard many sermons from. It's a text that sometimes causes many folks a little bit of head scratching and confusion. But we're moving verse by verse through Matthew's gospel and leaving no stone unturned. And my prayer this morning is that we can come to understand what Jesus is saying here, why he's saying it, and what it means for us, for our eternity, and also for our marriages. If you were here last week or if you've been listening on our Hope Church podcast, you know that Jesus is in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. And this is also the last week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion, Passover week, as it is often called. And the religious authorities are trying to figure out how to arrest Jesus without the crowd turning on him. So their hope is to discredit him because, as Matthew has told us, they fear the crowd. So they fear man more than they fear God, and they don't want an uprising on their hands. And so we've seen these repeated attempts by the Pharisees, by the chief priests and the elders, and here by the Sadducees to discredit Jesus among the people. A few weeks ago, they approached him in the temple. A few weeks ago, we looked at the passage. It was like a day earlier in real time. But a few weeks ago, we saw how they approached him in the temple. And they asked him in front of a crowd as he was teaching, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you that authority? Where do you get the right, mister, to come into this temple and turn over tables, to accept worship, to forgive sins, to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey as though you are the coming king? Where did you get this authority?" Well, that, by the way, didn't go well for them. And Jesus told them three rapid-fire parables to demonstrate the disobedience of Israel's religious leaders. Last week, Jesus was approached by the disciples of the Pharisees, along with the Herodians, two groups that had very little in common, except they had one thing in common. They both opposed Jesus. So the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The Herodians were a group of Jews who were supportive of King Herod, hence the name Herodians. And their question for him was about whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And they asked him with the intention of tricking him or to entrap him with his words. Maybe they could get him to either anger the crowd by being supportive of Caesar and their Roman occupiers, or maybe they could get him to go on the record as a tax protester and thus be charged with treason or someone trying to incite an insurrection. But just like the previous attempt to stump him, that didn't go well for them either. Well, this week, Jesus is given another question in an attempt to challenge or to stump him. So as we unpack this text together, we're going to consider the questioners, that's verse 23, the trick question, that's verses 24 through 28, Jesus' answer to their question in verses 29 and 30, and then Jesus' question to them in return in verses 31 to 33. So let's look there at the questioners in verse 23. It says, Matthew says, "The same day Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question." Matthew knows that for us to understand the motive behind their question, we need to understand who's asking the question. And who is the, and so therefore, he tells us that these are the Sadducees, and the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. That's key to understanding what's going on here. The Sadducees were a Jewish religio-political sect that were on the theological liberals of their day, you might say. Matthew reminds us that they do not believe in the resurrection. That is to say, they believed that this life is all that there is, that there is no life after death, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is just this life and nothing more. They were part of the Sanhedrin. And the great Sanhedrin was the supreme court of ancient Israel, made up of 70 men and the high priest. In the second temple period, the great Sanhedrin met in the temple in Jerusalem, and the court convened every day except festivals and on the Sabbath. The Sanhedrin as a body claimed powers that the lesser Jewish courts could not have. As such, they were the only ones who could try the king or who could extend the boundaries of the temple and Jerusalem. And they were the ones to whom all questions of the law were finally put. In the New Testament, the Sanhedrin is best known for their part in the series of mock trials that led to the crucifixion of Jesus. The Sanhedrin began with an informal examination of Jesus before Annas, the acting high priest, followed by a formal session before the entire Sanhedrin, and their decision was made to turn Jesus over to the Roman authorities to be tried and crucified. So these Sadducees are members of this powerful religious court, and they are marked by the fact that they do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They only view as scripture the Pentateuch. That is to say that their Bibles only contain, as far as they're concerned, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the background you need to know about the Sadducees in order to understand the motive behind their question. So what was their question? Well, let's look at their question. It's a very tricky question in verses 24 through 28. Here's what they said. "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died having no offspring and left his wife to his brother. So the second and the third down to the seventh. And after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. They all had been married to her. Who does she belong to?" They're asking Jesus a question about levirate marriage. This is the practice that's prescribed by God in Deuteronomy 25, which says in Deuteronomy 25, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in and take her as his wife and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." This was God's social safety net, you might say, in the Old Testament. A widow would have been powerless and left without care in those days, and therefore God commanded the brother to marry his deceased brother's widow. And when she bore a child with him, it was to be considered his brother's child. And that child was to receive his brother's inheritance and then go on to care for the mother in her old age. That's the background of their question. They've got a problem with, they've got no problem with levirate marriage. They claim to believe the book of Deuteronomy, which is where that comes from. But they do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So in an effort to stump Jesus, they give him an absurd hypothetical. A widow ends up marrying all seven brothers in a family. Right? It sounds like the plot to a ridiculous comedy. This is the sort of absurd question that is often asked by unbelievers. Maybe you've heard this one. Is God all powerful? Well, yes. Well, that means he can do anything, right? Well, yes. Well, then can he make a rock so big that he can't lift it? That's a question that unbelievers will maybe sometimes give to a Christian to stump them. It's an absurd question. It's never asked with the motive of wanting to better understand who God is and what his nature is. Rather, it's a question that's asked to embarrass a believer by appearing to poke holes in their view. This is like the silly scenario. Their question about a woman who's married to all seven brothers is like the silly scenario that Mark Twain wrote about in 1883 about a man who, through a complicated marriage set of circumstances, became his own grandfather. 1883, Twain writes, "Well, Sam, I'll tell you how it is. You see, I married a widow, and the widow had a daughter. And then my father, being a widower, married our daughter. And so, you see, my father is now my son-in-law. You see? Then again, my stepdaughter is now my stepmother, isn't she? Well, then her mother is my grandmother, isn't she? And I'm married to my grandmother, and so that makes me my own grandfather, doesn't it?" It's absurd. These Sadducees' question smacks of that sort of foolishness. Willie Nelson recorded the song, "I Am My Own Grandpa," and it plays that whole thing out in a hilarious fashion. But they're mocking Jesus' view of the resurrection with this question of something that's just absurd. A wife who is such a black widow, everybody she's married to dies in this family. Because remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. This question is not being asked by a grieving widow who in her sadness wants to know what the nature of her relationship will be with her deceased husband in the new heavens and the new earth. That's not how the question is phrased. It's phrased in a mocking way. And so how does Jesus respond to this? We'll look at verses 29 to 30. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." You know, your school teachers told you that there's no such thing as a dumb question, but apparently Jesus did not get that memo. Jesus says, "You are showing your ignorance. You've got a neutered view of scripture. You're missing most of it. And you've got a neutered view of God. He's much more powerful than you give him credit. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. So you think you found a flaw in God's design, but that's only because you don't know the design and you don't know God. If you had a full view of the scriptures and a full view of God's power, you'd not be asking such a ridiculous question." And then he gives them this very brief one verse answer that has caused many people to resort to much head scratching. Verse 30, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." What does this mean? When he says they neither marry nor are given in marriage, he's using both sides of the equation. They neither marry, that's the male side, nor are given in marriage. The wife is given, the female is given in marriage. He's saying nobody is getting married in heaven. What does he mean when he says that? And what does he mean when he says they are like angels in heaven? Well, he doesn't say they become angels. That's often the colloquial understanding that has no basis in scriptures. You'll see that sometimes when you read the obituaries, someone will die and the obituary will say, "God gained another angel." No, dogs don't become cats and birds don't become fish and people don't become angels. Rather, when Jesus says like angels in heaven, he's referring to the fact that in the resurrection, in the new heavens and the earth, we'll have that in common with the angels that we'll have glorified bodies and that we'll live eternally like angels live eternally. And like angels, we won't be married. That's what he means. He doesn't mean we become angels. He's talking about the fact that we'll have that in common with angels. Now that sometimes, by the way, it sometimes seems like something of a bummer to many of us, doesn't it? If you're married, it sounds like Jesus is saying, listen, heaven's not going to be quite as great as you think it's going to be. I know you love your wife. Well, enjoy her while you can because you get to heaven, no more wife. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, let's consider what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, for in the resurrection, she won't know who any of those seven guys are. She won't recognize any of them. Her memory will be erased and she'll just become an identical clone. He doesn't say that. By no means, the scripture is clear that in heaven we will see and we will know our family members. In 2 Samuel 12, when King David's son dies, he finds consolation in the fact that he will one day be reunited with him, saying, but he is now dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Or in John 11, Jesus comforts Mary at the graveside of her brother Lazarus by telling her that her brother will rise again. In other words, you will see your brother. Or take the fact that Jesus' own resurrection body was not such that he was rendered unidentifiable and unrelated to his closest friends. We will know and love our family members who are with us for all eternity. But marriage, though good, marriage, though ordained by God, is an institution that God has given us for stability and for companionship in this life. But it ultimately points to the marriage between Christ and his church. In eternity, we won't be bachelors and bachelorettes. We will, the church, we will, the redeemed, be the bride of Christ. He will be our spouse. When they ask, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will they be? For they all had her. Jesus could have answered them, she will be my wife. She will belong to me. All the ransomed church of God will belong to Jesus. That is our eternal identity. That our marriages in this side of heaven are a temporal picture of an eternal marriage. And if any part of that saddens you, then it's only because we fail to be able to grasp the beauty of heaven. That's why Revelation 21 takes the time to tell us, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So what makes the new heavens and the new earth so joyous is the fact that we will spend an eternity with God. That there will be no sadness, there will be no mourning, there will be no crying, there will be no pain. So as sad as that sounds, we need to be reminded that heaven is better than we can imagine. And it is impossible for us to even grasp that we will love our earthly spouses in heaven. We will spend an eternity with them, and there will be no sadness in heaven. But Jesus knows that, and by the way, like a child who's unable to understand what adulthood will be like. Have you ever tried to explain adult things to a child? It's like trying to explain algebra to a kitten. They're incapable of getting it. And so how much more so is it impossible for us to fully grasp the beauties of that? But Jesus knows that the confusion about marriage is not the Sadducees' biggest problem. The biggest problem is that they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so he closes by getting to that. So look at how he then turns and asks them a question. Look with me at verses 31 to 33. Jesus then says to them, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. What's going on here? Well, remember, this is a group that only holds to the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus is going to respond to them by using the books of the Bible they accept. You see that here. You've heard of someone fighting with one hand tied behind their back? Well, Jesus fights them with 34 books of the Old Testament tied behind his back. He quotes to them from Exodus chapter 3 when God speaks to Moses from the burning bush. That would have quickly been where their minds would go to when he says, "Have you not heard what God says?" And then he quotes what the burning bush, God, as this theophany, this appearance of God as a burning bush, speaks to Moses, says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Why does Jesus bring that verse to their attention as a way to make the case for the resurrection of the dead? How does that make their case? Well, he brings that to their attention. Remember, they don't believe in the afterlife. So he's pointing out the fact that God does not say to Moses, I used to be the God of Abraham before he died. I used to hold the title of God of Isaac before he died, and I'm also the proud former God of Jacob. No, even though when God speaks to Moses from the burning bush, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are long deceased, God still refers to them as though they are still alive. That's why Jesus goes on to say, he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who God, in your book that you hold, the book of Moses, God calls alive. He's showing them that their view is inconsistent with even the scriptures that they do hold. You have an inconsistent view of the scriptures and that you only hold the five of them, and you don't even hold those very well. Not only are you ignoring the teaching of most of the Old Testament, you're ignoring the teaching of the teaching that you do not ignore. Yeah. Brothers and sisters, why do we have this passage? What are we to do with it, and why is it an encouragement to us? Well, it's an encouragement to know that in our earthly marriages, we are called and we have the joy of imitating and modeling for the world the unconditional love between Christ and his church. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present her to the church, present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be holy and without blemish." We so often speed past that passage and just reflect on what the husband is to do. We speed past Paul's promise of what Christ has done and will do. Christ loved the church. Christ gave himself up for her. Like a husband that absorbs the debts of his new wife, Jesus on the cross took the debt that you and I owed for our sins, and he paid that with his perfect life and his sinless death. Why? Well, verse 26 of chapter 5 says that he might sanctify her. In other words, that he might renew her in his image, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Beloved, Jesus is our beloved spouse, and he has done everything necessary to reconcile us to our Heavenly Father. And we will one day be fully and finally and eternally be made really spotless, without wrinkle or blemish. And that is our hope. And it is better than we can imagine. For those of us who are not in Christ, this world is the closest thing to heaven that they'll ever experience. But for those of us who belong to Christ, this broken world is the closest thing to hell we'll ever experience. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are better than we can fathom. You are more gracious than we can imagine. Your ways are higher than our ways, and we are unable to grasp all of it. So, Father, would you, by your Spirit, minister this comfort to us, that heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, the resurrection of the dead, the work of Jesus is better than we can even imagine. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are faithful to us even when we are faithless. Father, would you let the understanding of our union with you prepare our hearts to come to your table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.